If you have your Bibles, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we are today. And now, as I told you last week, we're entering into a section of Scripture that deals a lot with very specific issues that were plaguing the church in Corinth, the struggles they were having. It deals with a lot of things that we should be able to identify with as the people of God who live in human bodies, struggling with the issues of the flesh, struggling with temptation, struggling with our sexuality and how to carry that out for the glory of God. And now he had just addressed this issue of lawlessness when it comes to sex. In the days of Corinth, you know that the culture had bled over into the church a lot, and even a philosophy within the church said, well, what you do in the body doesn't matter. How you carry out things in your flesh doesn't matter, because anything that has to do with the flesh is evil. And so people were duped into thinking that their body was not important to God, that their body was not important in the kingdom of God, their physical body. And so last week we talked about how that body, we must see our physical bodies not as something to escape or not as something to avoid or ignore, but something to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, just like every other part of our lives. On the flip side of this, in Paul's counsel, you understand, if you've been in this series with us, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians previously to this one. But this is the first one we have. And he references that letter. And apparently there was a lot of confusion that ensued after he wrote that letter, so that they took his counsel, and because of their misunderstandings, they carried on in things that were not honoring to God. And so he corrected them in many ways. And this is one of those things. In regard to sexual activity, in regard to just who we are in our bodies, our human sexuality, Paul had to correct them because they took his first counsel as if, well, all things pertaining to sex are bad, so we should just avoid it altogether. And so he corrects them in our text today. So I want you to see how we don't want to get too far on one side and fall off the wagon, if you will, or we don't want to get too far on the other side and fall off. We don't want to be completely lawless in our sexuality, but we don't want to completely ignore it. And in this case, people were ignoring it to sort of promote themselves spiritually. Well, I'm better than you because I don't have to give in to these sexual desires. And even married people in this context were like, well, we don't participate in sex together because that's a base thing and we're above that. And so you see how people were falling off on the side of lawlessness, and people were falling off on the side of this false piety. So they had, on one side, we could say sexual promiscuity, and the other side, spiritual elitism. But I want you to know, we're not walking a tightrope in terms of human sexuality and what honors God in our bodies. If you may look at it more like a freeway. There's plenty of room on the freeway, but God has designed us to operate, if we can say it this way, in our lane. To some, he's given one lane, and to some, he's given another lane, and you're going to understand that more as we read this passage. And as long as you understand your body life as being brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, he will help you discern what is for you. And many of you have already discerned that because you are married or you have felt God's call to a life of singleness. And I hate the word single, honestly. And the best way to say it, like this passage, maybe unmarried and celibate. But you're not single. You're not out here alone. You got people that surround you that love you. So you're not just all by yourself in this world if you're single. But I want you to see today, again, not a tightrope, but God has put us in a direction. He's put us on a path that we should walk in. Now with that, I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1, and read through verse 7. He says here, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Some versions say not to touch a woman. That's what it means. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Let's pray. Father, bless us as we seek your help to discern what is very applicable and very important truth for the Christian life, for the life of the church. God, give us discernment in our stations of life. Help us to have contentment in what you have brought us into, and at the same time to fight to give you glory in our relationships, in our ministries. God, help us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this morning is The Gift of the Marriage Bed. The Gift of the Marriage Bed. Now, you immediately hear that title, some of you, and you're like, well, I was married once. My husband, my wife is not with me anymore, so how could this possibly apply to me? Or you may be, I don't know, 12, and like, I don't want to listen to this. I don't want to think about, you know, these things yet. You may be just somebody who is unmarried and celibate. And so I don't want you to hear the title, The Gift of the Marriage Bed, and automatically check out. Because in this passage, as we keep going in the next several weeks, we're going to get to something that directly deals with you. Today is directly applied to married folks, but that doesn't mean you're off the hook for the sermon. See, indirectly, your future marriage is at stake. I don't care if you're 12 or 20. Your future marriage is at stake, and you ought to be shaping your plans for marriage according to the Word of God. Also, maybe you lost a spouse. Maybe you're going through a really difficult marital situation. God has given you much grace, not only in this season, but in the season before, in that life where you were married, in that time where you were married. And honestly, you ought to thank God for the good things that He has brought to you through marriage. But then also, if you're not married, maybe you got friends that are married, and you ought to be able to look upon their marriage and say, I can rejoice in the truth of God, because this marriage, if I understand it from the Scriptures, is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The marriages that surround you, look for evidence of that gospel. I want to remind you what Paul says to the Ephesians about marriage. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Y'all hear this? This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We'll talk about it more in a second, but if you're married, your marriage is not for your happiness. It's for the advance of the gospel and the glory of God. If you're single, if you're unmarried, and you're looking upon those married folks, what you ought to do is thank God that you can see the glorious reflection of the gospel in two becoming one. And I say it refers to Christ and the church. So when you look upon a godly marriage or a marriage that struggles to be godly, thank God for the work that he has done in showing us all these little pictures of Christ and the church. Looking at 1 Corinthians 7, I want to give you this theme. Marital intimacy strengthens married Christians in the gospel. And we may say directly. Indirectly, it strengthens other people. Marital intimacy strengthens Christians, married Christians in the gospel. I want to give you four descriptions of marital intimacy. Four descriptions from this passage. Now, I was preparing and this became long. So, we're doing two parts. So this week we're going to cover the first 2 points. Next week we're going to cover the second 2 points. I want to make sure that I speak clearly about these matters so that there's no confusion. Four descriptions of marital intimacy. In addition to that, I have chosen not to give too many illustrations because in these matters, sometimes illustrations don't do justice to the concept. So I've intentionally avoided certain things, not to illustrate them, because I don't want there to be any confusion. Four descriptions of marital intimacy, and we're going to cover the first two. Number one, marital intimacy is a gracious provision from God. A gracious provision from God. You read there in verses 1 and 2, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." So apparently, some Corinthians, as I said, misunderstood Paul's initial instructions to them regarding sexual purity so much that they categorized all things sexual as sinful, even within the context of marriage. We could say, threw the baby out with the bath water. And misguided, some married couples sought to abstain from sex in order to be more spiritual. So Paul begins with these words, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." That next statement could be a quotation of what they wrote, or it could be Paul's words. It's not really clear. Either way, though, understanding of this does not change. He says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Or as I said, King James particularly says not to touch a woman. It's sort of a euphemism for sexual relations. Now, this is a bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? If you know your Bible, you know at the beginning of creation, when man was created, God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. So he created Eve. Now then in the garden, you remember, they received a mandate. Not only is it not good for man to be alone, but God gave them a mandate. What did he tell them? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And a similar mandate was given to Noah's family after they stepped off the ark. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, interestingly, and I'm not going to get into a whole lot of this, but interestingly, this exaltation of marital, the marital relationship and family life spans the entire Old Testament. It's almost, in the Old Testament, it's almost as if being unmarried or being celibate is not looked upon as a really good thing. Yet, in the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul elevate those unmarried and celibate folks, those we would call single. They elevate them within the kingdom because of their ability to be devoted to God's service. So when Paul says this, is he saying that we'd be better off if we could just avoid sexuality altogether? Of course not, as you will see in these verses. What he's trying to affirm are those individuals who have been appointed by God to a ministry of singleness in the kingdom. Their lane. He is giving them encouragement, but at the same time correcting married folks. These unmarried and celibate folks, by God's grace, are given an opportunity to avoid many of the struggles and frustrations that accompany married Christians. Now, somebody out there that's single and never married is saying, you know, this is a struggle for me. I have these desires. I have these urges. I would tell you, it's not all, excuse the pun, a bed of roses. There are problems that come along with sexual marital life. And you only know that in the context of marriage. So understand that by God's grace, if you are single, either as a calling or you are single in this season of life, know God has given you this season to be devoted wholly to his purposes, making the gospel known, bringing him glory in your lane. Now, Paul speaks of this provision, this gracious provision from God. He speaks of this provision in two ways. We may say it's a provision for holiness. He says, because of the temptation of sexual immorality. Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. Now, this is not the only reason, obviously. I hope you can point to other reasons that people would, in the context of marriage, participate in sexual activity. Procreation and pleasure being some obvious other reasons for marital sex, yet Paul has the insight to recognize that God gave sex to be an outlet for those desires for intimacy to be fulfilled in a God-honoring way. And a purpose of that gift, that provision, is to weaken the effectiveness of any sexual temptation that the enemy might throw in the way of God's children. So Paul says it right here. You're married, at least in part, because God gave you that so that you could avoid sexual sin, sexual immorality. So you married folks this past week, this past year, this past 5 years, this coming week, this coming 5 years. When you get hit with the temptation to lust, to harbor thoughts, to view pornography, to allow some nurturing from the opposite sex that's not your spouse. Y'all know what I'm talking about. When you harbor that nurturing, when you allow that to enter in, when you hit those temptations to step out on your spouse, you know what God says to that? He says, look, I gave you a perfectly fitted solution to those desires, so that you would not give yourself to these sins. He provided a way for you to be less tempted in your sexual desires. He says, I gave you the way out in that person that I appointed you. So God provided marital sex to help you fight temptation to sexual immorality. I hope that you can see the ways in the past that God has provided that. If you're married, I hope that you see how God has preserved your purity and holiness through your spouse. Unfortunately, many see the supreme goal of marriage as being happiness, being personally satisfied. So when the marriage bed is in a season of frustration or miscommunication, you think your happiness is in jeopardy. But do you unknowingly let your guard down concerning your sexual desires? Do you then justify your lusts or use of pornography or your emotional attachment to somebody else or your physical attachment to someone else who is not your spouse? Do you allow this? It's a regular occurrence in the context of marriage to use the frustration of the bedroom to justify sin. Well, I'm not getting what I need here, so I'm going to go over here. I'm supposed to get it here, and I'm not getting it here, so there's nothing else I can do. Yes, there is something you can, by the Spirit of God and the power therein, fight that temptation. Because while it may not be perfect, God has given you this provision. It is a provision for holiness, but it's also, we may say, a provision for exclusivity. Or you may say monogamy. It is a provision for exclusivity. His words here, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You begin to get a sense in these verses of balance, equality. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This monogamous married state certainly addresses the many temptations that come. But if marriage is not ultimately about your personal happiness, then what do we do when the sexual frustrations or miscommunications come? There is no alternate route. Y'all see that? Your miscommunication, your frustration is what God has brought about to sanctify you, to challenge your love for your spouse, your care for your spouse. God's design is that through the struggles, you maintain your vow to have only your own wife, husbands, and only your own husband, wives. Why is that? Why is that? Because your marriage is not ultimately about your happiness. It is a divinely blessed representation of the God who keeps covenant with His people. I'm so thankful that when God desires our worship, but we're really not in the mood, God, He doesn't just abandon us and find another lover. I'm so thankful that even when the church turns aside, when we as individuals turn aside to idol upon idol, God's faithfulness does not dry up. You see, when you have your own spouse exclusively, you paint a real life picture of your God's steadfastness toward His people. Your commitment to your spouse is again a picture of the gospel. So when that emotional need comes up and there's somebody who's not your spouse that wants to meet that need and you stand up against that temptation and say, God has given me what is beautiful. What you're saying, not only to yourself and that person, but to the rest of the world, because people see it. People see that, whether you think they do or not. You're showing them, my God is committed to me in this same way. The Lord Jesus Christ has given Himself to us. In this very same way, and in this, the words of Ephesians 5, as we read earlier, become so clear. Your marriage is supremely about the gospel of Jesus Christ, His self-sacrificial love for His bride. As Paul says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. But more than that, in our text today, be reminded that even the blessing of sexual intimacy is given to be enjoyed exclusively with your spouse as a reflection of the intimacy that God shares with us, His people, exclusively. This is a gracious provision from God, a provision for holiness, a provision for exclusivity. And then secondly, our second description of marital intimacy, a mutual service of spouses. A mutual service of spouses. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. I want you to pay attention to the balance, the equality here. We're gonna go there. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the husband or the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There are three ways that we can see this mutual service, okay? Three ways. Number one is availability. Availability. Verse 3. That unfolds more of what is meant by the word gift. When I say the gift of the marriage bed, here's where we're going to start to talk about the gift. The husband should, as it says, give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. In a moment, we're going to, or maybe next week, we're going to consider how we have responsibility for our spouse's sexual fulfillment, we may say. Responsibility or authority. He uses the word authority. We'll explain that. But we need to recognize that this only happens through the gift of such responsibility. Spouses should avail themselves to one another. So you're in your mind thinking, if you're married, well, they should avail themselves to me. No. Apply this to your own person first. Your own self first. I want to avail myself to my spouse. This is the idea. They should avail themselves for mutual enjoyment and service. We know that the Lord Himself taught it is better to give than to receive. And Paul led us to esteem one another more highly than we esteem ourselves. And where can you practice this better than in the context of your marriage? And even specifically in the marriage bed. It is within marital intimacy that our goals, our priority is our spouse's sexual fulfillment and satisfaction. And this service is not predicated on what we receive or how well our needs are being met, but it's predicated on the self-sacrifice of Christ. Y'all hear me over and over again saying the gospel speaks to every single issue. And I'm telling you today, the gospel speaks to your marriage bed. Some of y'all are uncomfortable with that. I would encourage you to see all of that satisfaction as being this gift from God. The gospel shapes everything, and every time we say this, we mean it. The gospel informs your marital intimacy. You ought to be available to whatever your spouse needs in terms of their sexuality. Furthermore, another way this mutual service works itself out is, as I said before, equality. So there is availability, but then there's also equality. The language is more than clear. There is one parallel. You understand? Parallel. They are put next to each other to show their equality. These are just how the words are functioning in the text. I got to stop walking around so you can keep hearing me. There's one parallel, and there are two statements that are understood to be like a chiasm. That may not mean much to you. What it simply means is that when Paul wrote these words, he was sort of putting them in a balance and saying, look how it is over here, and it's exactly the same way over here. It is perfectly in balance. So what we get from this is that the husband and the wife are on equal grounds when it comes to sexual intimacy, marital intimacy. The marriage bed is not the place for uncompromising demands, nor is it the place for domination of your spouse. These evil concepts are being exalted in the world, and in 50 different shades of irony, our culture, which demands sexual equality, which the Bible already points to. Did y'all just hear that? Sexual equality. The world sells and celebrates sexual domination to the point of masochism. Do you see the evil here? Do you see the irony here? What God intended for our good, the world, has turned it into sin. And honestly, some of us, especially men, it's predominantly a male problem, when it comes to the things that we view, some of us are beyond ever having a pure view of marital intimacy. That because of the things that we have allowed our eyes to set themselves upon, our vision of our marital life will always be tainted. And the only rescue is the grace of God in Christ. The only return to normalcy is going to be entrusting your marriage and your understanding of sexuality to Him. But we offer our money, we offer our eyes, we offer our time to these things that are attempting to destroy marriage. This equality must not be forgotten within this service to one another, but there is a third way that we see this mutual service. So there's availability, there is equality, and then there is responsibility, and Paul uses the word here, authority. This is why I don't really want to use the word authority, because it conveys something that we don't want to run away with here. We want to be careful with that kind of talk in terms of our sexuality, especially husbands. Don't twist your male headship, which Scripture clearly teaches, into things that God did not intend. Your wife is not your sexual servant. She is an equal, and you should treat her as such. But I don't want to leave the wives out either. You are not the master of your husband's sex life. You are a steward. You are a steward. We may describe our responsibility in these ways. Here's some practical things you can take away, married folks. Number one, your responsibility is to guard. To guard. Now, we have in our home a security system. So if somebody tries to break in, an alarm goes off, right? The police are called. They show up to make sure that the contents of your home, the people in your home, or my home, are safe, right? We're trying to guard against anything bad that would happen there. The Scripture talks about the marriage bed in the same way. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. We may say, it takes two to tango. You spouse, you husband, you wife, I want you to hear this. You have a responsibility to your spouse as they walk through the Christian life. It is your responsibility, as much as you can control it, to guard your marriage bed. So guard it. Seek the holiness of your spouse. Seek the growth of your spouse, the sanctification of your spouse. Do you see how guarding the marriage bed, making sure that you avail yourself to this person, that you treat them as an equal, do you see how these things allow you to disciple your spouse? They allow you to point your spouse in the direction that God would have them go. Point them again to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in this mutual service. So your job, we may say, is to guard. You don't want them falling into temptation. And so do whatever you can. Now, this does not relieve anyone of their personal decisions. Husbands, it's not your wife's fault that you looked at pornography. And if you have that thought, you are sadly mistaken. It is not your wife's fault, or it's not your husband's fault, if you looked upon somebody lustfully. Maybe it's been a few days. It's still not their fault. But we, as the person on the other end of that, need to understand that our goal is to guard that. So we must guard. That's the responsibility. The second is pleasure, to pleasure. The design is much more than pleasure, but it certainly includes pleasure. Consider the blissful moments of your marital intimacy. Consider those moments whenever they come, and no matter how frequently or infrequently they may come, these moments point us to a greater end, which is the bliss of eternity with Christ. It's the bliss of the new creation. See, God has devoted Himself to you for your eternal pleasure as you treasure His Son, the faithful bridegroom. So you must guard your marriage bed. You must pleasure. This is the point. To pleasure. This is your responsibility. To pleasure your spouse in the marriage bed. But then, third responsibility, we may say, and forgive me if you're uncomfortable with these ideas, but to discover. To discover. Much of the beauty of marital intimacy is the discovery of the person that you've committed your life to. Just in the same way, emotionally, as you grow together, you have bound yourselves, and you continue to further bind yourselves to one another. Those long talks where you just get into the nitty-gritty of one another's souls, as God designed it, in the same way, your physical intimacy reflects that same discovery. But that discovery is limited to what you have agreed upon. In the context of marital sex, no still means no. Now, you'll need to apply these statements on discovery within your own marriage, but as much as you have agreed in your sexual intimacy to pleasure and discover one another, you do have some freedom. Yet, your freedom must not violate God's word. But also, your freedom must not violate either of your consciences. So if you are participating in some pleasurable act with your spouse, it must be within those parameters. You are doing a disservice to your spouse if you are violating their conscience in the matter of the marriage bed. Now, I would encourage you in this discovery, mystery is a good thing. Mystery is a good thing. There are ways that this side of heaven you will never know your spouse. Let that be a way for you to motivate your service to your spouse. Let that be a way to say, man, there is much to explore, there's much to discover, and I am glad to discover it. But there won't be an end to it this side of heaven. In the same way, the mystery, and I hope you can hear me correctly, the mystery that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery that is the character of God. Have you considered God's infinite character? Have you considered that this will be your task to discover that for all eternity? That when this life is over, you won't get to the point where in heaven or the new creation, you're just like, man, I'm comfortable where I am with my knowledge of God. He is going to show you a new facet of himself every millisecond, if we can measure the time, that will draw you in and woo you in such a way that you are committed to that discovery for all eternity. You can't comprehend. I can't comprehend discovering, ever exploring the character and nature of God. And you get a picture of that in your spouse right now. Just a little picture of that. And think about all the joy that comes from this discovery, even through the problems. Consider what that means for eternity. So, he has given us a couple of descriptions here. Number one, marital intimacy is a gracious provision from God. It's a provision for holiness, a provision for exclusivity. He's also, secondly, given us the second description. It is a mutual service of spouses. And in that, we see availability. We see that equality. We see that responsibility to guard, to pleasure, to discover. And I want to conclude these first two points today with a plea for you to believe the gospel. If you leave here today not understanding that there's a connection between your marital intimacy and what God intends for you to know in Him, then you have missed the point. If you don't see everything that God has given in the marriage life, that includes the marriage bed, if you don't see that as a picture of the gospel of Christ and the church, then you have missed the point. There are poor souls in this world that don't understand the beauty of marriage, who engage in their sexuality without any thought that there is something bigger and better than just to feel good. I pity those folks. What God says in His gospel, what we see in the context of marriage, that intimacy, what God has given in the gospel, what God has invited you into because of the gospel, unbeliever, is that you would know Him in intimate ways, that you would have fellowship with Him, commune with Him, that He would be, and you would also be, the deepest possible lover of God that you can be. That God could be the lover of your soul. I want you to hear, as we conclude, from Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Hear these words. If you don't read with me, that's fine. I want you to just get wrapped up in the bliss of what God intends in the gospel. Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. And not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, a flowing stream, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. And this is what she says in response to him. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. So folks, this is certainly a picture of marriage. But you see that this and the picture of marriage points us to the truth of the intimate relationship that God welcomes us into through his Son, Jesus Christ. Cast away any thought of perverting this and understand that God created you to know him, to commune with him, to enjoy him for all eternity. And he looks upon you, his prized possession, the righteous one through the righteous Son, and says, there is no fault in you. But some of you today, you recognize, look, I am filled with faults. I am no good for God. I am unrighteous. I am unclean. I can't deserve anything from him because of all the bad that I have done. But the response to that is that God has sent his Son Jesus, God in human flesh, to accomplish your righteousness. In every failure that you have, he has met that failure with perfection. And so God looks upon you, the bride, the church, and he says, you are my beloved. But if you are not the church, if you are not part of the church, if you are not welcomed among the bride through faith in Jesus, you cannot know God in these kind of ways. You do not have the righteousness of Christ. So your response today needs to be, let my beloved come enjoy what He has created in me. Stop fighting Him. Give your life to Him, the sovereign God who made you, who appointed you for His service, who gave you His own spotless Son to save you unto Himself for all eternity. As we sing together, you may respond to the Word of God today. If you need Christ, today is the day of salvation. Repent of sin and enjoy this communion with Him for the very first time. Maybe there's some of you who have maybe worldly notions or far too shallow notions of marital intimacy. And I would say today, repent of those notions. Let the Word of God shape your understanding of your own marriage and your own relationship to God, if you have that relationship. In every way, let's allow the Spirit to move among us as He sees fit. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is so good. Father, even as I have just read it, it just reminds me of Your faithfulness to us, Your desire to know us, that You are not some distant, transcendent God, that You are not far from those that avail themselves to You, but God, You are intimately involved, that You are near the brokenhearted, that You are near those in deep need. Father, I pray that we would confess our need in Christ today, that You would meet us in that need and show us again what You have done in saving us. Show us Your goodness in Christ, Your goodness in the shed blood at Calvary, the resurrection that God purchased our righteousness, our justification, the resurrection that is our victory today. God, we know these truths are for Your people, those who believe on Christ, and I pray that if there are some who do not believe on Christ or who are deceived in themselves, Father, bring them to the knowledge of Your Son through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.